So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. We're continuing a series on Ephesians that we started some time ago, some good number of months ago, and we continue it on this week. So it's lovely to get to be able to do this as we hear God speak to us, and we believe that God speaks to us through the Bible. My mic is not on. Thank you, Tim. I'll keep going. So we're looking at Ephesians 5, 1 to 8. So I don't know if you've ever been part of a company or a business where company or business culture was something that people talk about. It's a real thing these days to talk about, you know, corporate culture and to have these buzzwords around sort of an identity that goes with the business or the employer that you work for. I remember a time when I was in college, I worked for a big multinational corporation, and everywhere you went in that company was the word innovate. So you'd have on your mouse mat, remember those? The word innovate. And then on your screensaver that came up on the screen, screensavers, you remember those? Innovate. Then you go to a canteen. Remember those? And those are on the poster emblazoned on the wall of the canteen was the word innovate. Obviously they wanted us to be thinking about new things that we could do with and come up with. This idea that you could drive corporate culture by just putting words about the place, and they talked about them and had seminars and workshops and things on that. You don't have to have been in a corporation or a vision-driven business to recognize that groups and communities have cultures around them. They've principles and values that underpin them. Sports teams trying to create team cultures, hard work, working, sacrificial, doing things for the collective good. It may even be that you're not in a sports team or in a business or anything like that, but you can recognize in the group of people that you find yourself associated with, whether it's friends or in family, of certain values that underpin those groups of people that you're in. And I was trying to think about this for my own family. I was trying to think, what are values that underpin my family and the house that I grew up in? And I was thinking of two, particularly, the two things that were really important to us in our home growing up were peace and humor. Right, so peace and humor. And the last time we were in Ephesians, and as most of you know, my family's not a Christian family, but last time we met together, we were thinking about the Bible verse that said, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." That was part of one of the things that we were talking about. And in our house, you just were not allowed to be in strife with somebody. Just wasn't on. Like, strife was not allowed to continue. You'd never be allowed to wake up angry with someone. It's lovely. So we'd always, there were angry words spoken. We'd always try to deal with things if there were issues in our house. And then humor. Like, you're basically allowed, as long as you weren't hurting somebody, basically anything was acceptable if you could make somebody laugh. Like, absolutely anything in our house was acceptable. So my brother loved, my older brother, he was somebody who liked to sort of had a self-mocking style. My brother Stephen, one of my younger brothers, loved to do pranks, and that was his kind of way of humor. And Luke's willingness to say absolutely anything to anybody where there's no sacredness at all, that was his kind of style of humor. I've learned recently that there's a WhatsApp group among my brothers and my cousins who lived around the corner, and they're kind of like close, almost as close as brothers and sisters. They live so close to us, we spend so much time together. And there's a WhatsApp group where they share jokes on there. I think they're pretty coarse jokes, and I've learned that the name of that WhatsApp group is Not Andy. So it's gone on. I'm just not included anymore because, I think they don't want to share. Let me know what's going on. But in a sense, every group that you find yourself part of has a corporate culture, has a sense of who they are, a sense of identity and belonging. And you might reflect on the groups that you find yourself in, what those values or those identities are. In a sense, the opening half of Ephesians chapter 5 that we're reading about here is about the culture or values of the people of God, the way of life of the church. It's the marks of what it is to be part of the kingdom of God, what it is for those who are called in Christ, what it is for them to live, and what kind of culture and how community is defined is what's at issue here in Ephesians. And we've said ad nauseum that the book of Ephesians in the Bible can be roughly divided into two halves. The first describes the nature of the life that God invites us to in his son Jesus Christ. What kind of life, what kind of belonging we get when we trust that Jesus isn't any normal person, but he's the one sent by God to restore us to our Maker. That he is the Savior, he is the Lord, he is the Master, who is the King that we should follow. And it describes the kind of identity that we have as children of God, this new life that we come into when we put our faith in Jesus. It's an invitation to receive the gift of true life from God, and it goes out to everybody, every person who's ever existed and lived. you could summarize then that the second half of the book of Ephesians, in the words of somebody called Alistair Begg, says that new life, that's the new life that's talked about in the first three chapters of Ephesians, leads to new lifestyles. So new life leads to new lifestyles. If the first half is about new life, the second half is about a new lifestyle. A new life that we're given isn't just us born into something that requires intellectual assent to a set of principles or beliefs, and then we just get on and do whatever we want after that. It's to be inducted into a way of life. We become children of God, ambassadors of the kingdom. We are, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to us when we're born into this new life. When we believe in Jesus, when we take on this identity, we're being changed. We pray, don't we, in one of the most famous, maybe the most famous prayer ever given, known as Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer that we would have the kingdom culture, that we would live by the values of the kingdom, that we would be defined and identified by heaven, by what it's like in heaven. So then we might ask ourselves, well, what is this culture? What should be the defining culture of Christians all around the world? What should be the defining characteristics of our little branch of Christianity all around the world in this church? What is that defining culture? And it's quite simply put in verse 2 of chapter 5. There Paul writes to these Christians and he says, and live a life of love. That's it. There it is. It's our corporate identity, the principle that should dominate every interaction we have with God and with one another, that we would live a life of love, that we'd be defined by this living a life. This is this phrase that Paul uses again and again in this book, that we would walk. That's literally, he talks about walking there, that we would walk in a way that's dominated by love and is characterized by it. And I don't know what your picture of how God feels about you is. What do you think about when God thinks about you? What do you think he has in mind when he thinks about you? And again, although we've got into the second half of the book, which is about the new lifestyle, Paul continually refers back to identity that's in chapters 1 to 3. And even here, he says, verse 1, he says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. All of this is still coming out of our identity. What is our identity before God? It's as dearly loved children. God sees his people as his loved children. If you've ever read Hosea in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, Hosea was a prophet. It's one of the wildest books in the Old Testament. You read it, you kind of go, what on earth is going on here? Because in Hosea, you find this person, Hosea, who's a prophet, who comes to call God's people back to God because they're living miles from God. And as a kind of a living picture of how God loves his people, Hosea is married to a prostitute who's all off with other men. And he still loves her. And the living picture that Hosea is a picture of God saying to the people, you have been wandering off with other gods. You've been living a way you're not supposed to be living, but I will still love you. I still want you back. I still want you as my dearly beloved child. So Hosea 11:1, which I think, and onwards, is on the screen, maybe down, if it was to flick up. Maybe Hosea 1? Yep, there we go. 11:1, sorry. When Israel was a child, I loved him, says God. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, that's other gods, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. And listen to this. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. A lovely image. The tenderness of God lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. This is God's view of his people. This is what God wants for all of his people. That he would bend down and go cheek to cheek with those he's made. That he would bend down to feed them. That's the love God has for us. That's what our identity is. That's what we're invited to in this new life. It's most clearly, says Paul back in Ephesians 5, shown to us in Christ giving himself up for us. You'll read that at the end of verse 2. But Paul never speaks of Jesus' death as just some good example to follow. Of course, his death is a sacrificial love, and sacrificial love is vital and one of the most distinguishable aspects of Christianity. But giving ourselves, but giving, we give up ourselves, loving to give rather than to receive. But Paul talks about Jesus giving up his life as a fragrant offering. He says there's more to it than just a good example. Jesus' death motivated by love was an offering. And that fragrant that he talks about has in mind a sacrifice. And the idea that's given in the Old Testament that when sacrifices are burnt, the smell that comes off them. And that there's a sense that there's a good smell and a bad smell off sacrifices. And Jesus' sacrifice has this perfect smell that comes off. And it's not the smell for us, but it's an aroma that's pleasing to God. And what he's saying is it is the perfect, Jesus' death is the perfect sacrifice that is pleasing to God, that allows us to be his children, that allows us to be forgiven. And this is what Jesus has done for us. So it means it's finished, it's done. You can be children of God, you can respond to him. So what Paul says is that out of this identity, out of what God has done for you, out of knowing that you're children of the living God, live this life of love. And so you might say to yourself, well, okay, I want to live this life of love. Well, what does this love mean? And through the rest of the book of Ephesians, really, Paul gives some examples of this. And there's a couple here this morning that I want to have a look at. And he kind of starts in the negative. There's a sense of get rid of your old ways. Give up your old sins. But it's serious. It's serious. It's give up your old ways. Now, this culture of love that exists in the kingdom of God and that exists in the community of God's people isn't a culture of love that is just like, you know what, just go and do whatever you want. Sometimes to love someone is to express things in the negative. Sometimes we've got to say no. And Paul in here says no. There's ways to live. That to be positive in somebody's life, you've got to say something negative. And Paul says a couple of negative things here. Now, what's really important, I think, for Christians to realize and to bear in mind is that this is an in-house conversation. Okay? So, Paul is writing to a group of Christians. He's not saying, take this morality that I'm telling you about and bring it as the message of good news to the world. Although he would say it is the right way to live. He said, our mission is to tell people about Jesus and how they can be forgiven and how they can find new life in God. And when you found it, this is how you're to live. So it's an in-house conversation for people who are already in Christ, who are already believers. And that really matters in terms of how we communicate. Because you can go around saying all you like, oh, you know, Christians believe that you shouldn't do this or do that. And it might be good if your friend gave up stealing and you told them, you know, stop stealing. And it might well be that if you tell your friend to stop stealing enough, they will actually stop stealing. But it won't make them okay with God. Only Jesus will make you okay with God. Christians have a desperate habit of majoring on the don't. As if to say if your friend stopped doing the thing, that they might actually be okay before God. This is an in-house conversation for people who have received Jesus. That's not to say that we don't talk about what is right and wrong, but it's not going to make people okay with God. So it's not what we major on. We major on Jesus and what he's done for us. And then we have the conversations about how we live. So there's three aspects to what some of what Paul is saying here listed at verse 3, and he repeats them again at verse 5, and he talks here about sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, or of greed. And this word that's translated as sexual immorality there at verse 3 is a Greek word that's porneia, from which we get our word for pornography. And it refers to any kind of sexual expression that came to be used by Christians, taking up an Old Testament idea of where the use of sexuality is any kind of sexual expression outside of which God's people understood the proper purpose of the gift of sex. And that's clearly defined through the entire Old Testament, both by specific verses and more general example in multiple places, not just in one or two verses, that says that sex is for the permanent lifelong unity of a man and a woman. That is, the gift of sex is a gift, like many given in the Bible, that isn't for everybody. There are lots of gifts in the Bible that are not for everybody, and sex is a gift given in very specific circumstances. Now, we live in a culture that says we are who we're going to bed with. We live in a culture that says that who we are is tied to who we want to have sex with. That is what our culture tells us. And again, the Bible says that is not our primary identity. You are not who you fancy. You are children of the living God. It is not who you are when you talk about sexuality. We're children of the living God, says Paul, dearly beloved of God. This was an incredible statement. about sexuality in the day, in the Greco-Roman world of the day. One of the most famous speeches that's still on record, a very long speech that an awful lot of it was recorded, was in a few years before the birth of Christ, is one given by the famous lawyer Cicero in defense of Marcus Aurelius Rufus, a powerful and wealthy aristocrat of the Roman world. It's a long, long speech, but included within it an argument for the use of prostitutes by the person he was defending, Marcus Aurelius Rufus, where he says this: "If there's anyone who thinks that young men should be absolutely forbidden the love of courtesans, that is, prostitutes, both male and female, he is indeed extremely severe. I'm not able to deny the principle that he states, but he is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, that is, the culture, the corporate culture of the Roman world, but also with the customs and concessions of our ancestors. We live in an unbelievably conservative world compared to the world in which Paul was writing. People would have looked at our world and said, because sex was just a plaything back then. It was used for religious worship, it was used for orgies, it was do whatever you want if you can get away with it. And along came these Christians and said, no, sex is not for everyone in all circumstances. In fact, it's for this very narrow circumstances. Very, very narrow. And people thought, you're absolutely crazy. They didn't just think you're absolutely crazy, they thought you're evil and bad, trying to restrict us in this way. Evil and bad, trying to restrict us like this. And then came the Christian and said, no, we have a totally different understanding of this. And people thought they were odd, just like they do in these days. Men were encouraged to have multiple wives then, orgies were part of the worship of gods in Ephesus, and the Christians came along and said, nah. Sex is a very small part of your identity. It's a gift given for God for the sustaining and prevailing and health in marriages and for the continued existence of humanity. That's what it's for. So whatever ways that you might experience sex outside of those bounds aren't permissible. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't let lust run in your hearts and minds. Don't accept pornography as a pattern in your life. Don't spend your days thinking you're not a full person until you've had sex. All of this is included in the words, all any kinds of impurity. And there seems to be that the greed that he talks about there is connected syntactically with sexuality as well. So like a kind of a greed for sex or having what you don't have. And Paul says, no. You're a full person without any of those things. That's sexuality. He then moves on to speech. He talks about the culture of speech within God's people. Well, I don't know if you've encountered cultures that you've been in where there is a certain kind of culture of speech. And one of the things that is absolutely amazing to me, the innovation of humanity, are football songs. You could have a match at 3 o'clock and a crowd be going to a match at 3 o'clock. And at 2:30, the crowd learns something about an opposition player. And by 3 o'clock, thousands of people would be singing a bespoke made song about that player. Like, unbelievable. How did they manage to do it? They'd come up with the words of it, and they'd have this culture. And the culture, like, kind of hard if you're a Christian, because they'd sing these songs, and you'd always be sitting there going, can I sing this? Because, boy, they're funny, a lot of those songs. I mean, really funny. And you're going, can I get involved in this? And I probably shouldn't. But there's a culture of how people speak. It seems that Paul says, listen, there's a culture. Paul says there is a culture about how we speak as Christians. Maybe you've found yourself in cultures that you found it hard as a Christian, the staff canteen or team changing rooms or classrooms. And Paul uses words, obscenity, he uses words, coarse joking, which probably refers to any kind of words with a sexual nature to them that are used in regular conversation. He says those are out. Foolish talk seems to have its root in a kind of babbling and waffle designed to draw attention to yourself or to deflect from seriousness about serious and issues to be thinking about. And it's not to say in any of this that Christians shouldn't have a sense of humour. That's vital. And the most important thing a Christian should have a sense of humour about and should regularly have a sense of humour about is ourselves. And our own weakness, and our own sin, and our own willingness to try and control things. We should have a sense of humour about these things. I think about the major times in my life where I've gotten trouble. Right? Trouble once out. And I think they're basically all connected to what I've said. I mean, I'm thinking as a 5-year-old, being on Pat's chat on the TV, announcing that I'm the best dancer to the entire class and getting mocked for it afterwards. The joke about needing more communion when I was doing my first communion practice in Catholic education in the Educate Together school that got me, I made a joke about being hungry and got detention for a week. For that particular joke, telling my new girlfriend's mother after a friend had said as she'd laid down the dinner that looks lovely, and I said, oh, looks can be deceiving about this. And those are just the ones I'm willing to admit here, okay, on a Sunday morning. Oh, it's so easy for us to get in trouble with our words, isn't it? But our church culture is that we use our words for holiness. Tame your tongues, says James. Tame your tongues. And if the command is a negative, don't be at this, then the motivation is negative too. Paul says in this, living as these things are nothing, and they don't what will happen, don't do these things, and they'll result in you having no inheritance. And essentially what he's saying is, if you're happy to live a life where you don't think about it at all, how you view sexuality and you do whatever you want, if you're happy to live a life that says you can use your words however you want to use your words, and it doesn't matter at all, Paul says what you're proving is that you haven't understood the inheritance of the children of God. You haven't understood what it is to be part of this family. And he says, that's not going to lead to a good place. That means being cut off. But he says, in the positive, and we're going to talk more about this next week. Might be here next week. I don't know. I'll be here next week, maybe. We'll talk about this, about living this out in the positive. But just to leave you with this, that he says in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live, he says, that's walk again. Walk as children of light. And we kind of don't really have a sense, I don't think, that much of light and darkness, because we have little torches in our phones and everywhere we go we could have light if we needed to. But darkness was a bad place back in those days. And especially in the many times in the Old Testament it's referred to, darkness was strange, there were things that were hidden, it was dangerous, it wasn't safe to be in darkness. And so when they talked about light, light was such a positive and good thing. And when God is talked about as light, he's the safe place. He's the one that exposes the danger and the darkness. And to be light, and for God to be understood as light, his beauty and his glory shining and radiant, was just such an attractive thing to people. So it says that God is light. He is the light who's there to light us up and to give us life. And he says, go, says Paul, go and live as people of light. Go and live with the clarity of the truth of the good news of Jesus. Bring things out in the opens. Be a safety to those around you. Bring colour and richness in the life around you. Go and live as children of light. As you encounter the God of light. As you live as children of the one who brings light into your life. Be children of light. Let's pray.